Today's reading is from Acts 19, and that's found on page 1115 of the Church Bibles. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, bought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Astrius, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make the defence before the people. But when they realised he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of great Artemis of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what's happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Thanks very much, Laura. Hopefully you can keep that Bible passage open as we have a look at Paul in Ephesus. Let me pray for us, particularly in light of what's going on with the healing handkerchiefs and the aprons. We might need God's help to understand all that. So let's pray as we have a look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word teaches, rebukes, corrects and trains us in righteousness. Please would your word do that this evening, and would you please help me to explain it clearly and engagingly as I should. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favourite subjects at GCSE was history. Now, I know many people might be turned off by history. History is great. But as part of the syllabus, I don't know whether this is the same for you guys. This is a long time ago, in the distant past called the 1990s. Our teacher showed us an episode from the comedy programme, Blackadder Goes Forth. And it was a great amalgamation of the teacher thinking, "Ah, oh, my lesson's done," and all the students thinking, "Brilliant, a video." And so we had a look at that. And in the episode that we were watching, the characters are ready to go over the top. They are the British Army fighting in the First World War. And they're about to launch this final assault in their very moving last episode of Blackadder Goes Forth. And Captain Blackadder, who's Rowan Atkinson in the front, reminds Lieutenant George not to forget his swagger stick. And Lieutenant George picks up his swagger stick and with great sincerity says, "Rather, sir, I wouldn't want to face a machine gun without this." And the audience laugh, and it's laughable for Lieutenant George to go over the top and face a machine gun armed with something as powerless as a stick. And there are times when we can think about the gospel, the way that the studio audience thought about that swagger stick. We can think that the gospel is powerless. We go into the workplace or into our family or onto campus or at the school gate, and it can feel just powerless as we just talk about a weak message of a young man crucified in his 30s. And one reason the gospel message can feel powerless is because it doesn't seem to work. Very few people in the UK become Christians when we tell them about Jesus. For example, as a church, we see maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 people becoming followers of the Lord Jesus Christ each year. That is not very many, is it? You're a better person than me if that doesn't make you stop and pause and question the power of the gospel message, even for a moment. On an individual level, I've been a Christian for 32 years. I've tried to point my parents to Jesus. I've been rubbish at it. I've failed more times than I've succeeded. As far as I know, my mum passed away not trusting in Jesus. And my dad is 90 years old and doesn't trust in Jesus, even after 32 years of me trying to tell him the gospel. And there are times I go home on holiday and I think to see my dad, and I think to myself, what is the point in telling him the gospel? Nothing's going to change. It hasn't changed the last 32 years. Why is it going to change now? And so if you've ever doubted the power of the gospel, then Acts 19 is a wonderfully encouraging chapter for us. And God wants to assure us that the gospel is powerful. But you may not call yourself a Christian, and you look at what your Christian friends believe. Maybe you're here tonight because you come with some Christian friends. But as you look at the gospel message, you just don't get it. How can this simple message of Jesus dying on the cross 2,000 years ago affect such a change in your friends? It just does nothing for you. You understand it, you sort of understand the concepts, but you're just completely unmoved by it. It feels powerless. And if that's you, then God has something to say to you through Acts 19 as well. So first of all, don't lose confidence. The powerful gospel saves people, verses 1 to 7. So Paul has just come from Corinth. Last week, Neil vividly described Corinth as the playboy capital of the Roman Empire. If you could describe Corinth with one word, it would be sex. So Paul travels from Corinth to the city of Ephesus, which was the occult capital of the Roman Empire. If you could describe Ephesus with one word, it would be power, in particularly spiritual power. And as we read in verse 1, Paul enters Ephesus alone, armed only with the gospel message. And he was one Christian in a city of an estimated 138,000. It's like one of us trying to go into a town the size of Walsall and convert at a town the size of Walsall with the news of Jesus. So what gave Paul the courage to enter the occult capital of the Roman Empire alone and outnumbered? Well, it was the conviction that the gospel is powerful and it can save people. It is powerful and it can save people. So soon after entering the city, Paul finds some disciples. And as we read it, we immediately think these disciples are Christians. But Paul notices that something isn't quite right. His spidey senses sort of tingling, thinking they're not quite the real deal. So he asks them, verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Paul then asks, verse 3, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. And Paul has stumbled across some disciples of John the Baptist. And if just to think back to the Gospels, John the Baptist was the prophet God sent ahead of Jesus to prepare people for the arrival of the Messiah. And John prepared people for the Messiah by commanding them to repent, to say, "Actually, I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm going to turn around and go back in God's direction." And for those who repented, John would dunk them in water as a visual aid to show that they were washed clean of spiritual dirt. And he was there to prepare people for the arrival of Jesus, so that when Jesus came onto the scene and said, "Repent and believe in me," that they would. And so the role of John the Baptist is a bit like the role of a best man at the wedding. It's the best man's job to get the groom up and out and to the church on time so that he's ready for the arrival of the bride. And John the Baptist had prepared these disciples for the coming of Jesus, but for whatever reason, they hadn't heard that Jesus had arrived. And perhaps they were visiting Palestine for a religious festival. Maybe they repented at John the Baptist's preaching, but had to return home to Ephesus before Jesus began his preaching ministry. Perhaps. We don't know. And their situation was like the groom standing at the front of the church, waiting for the bride, and unbeknown to him, she's standing right behind him. He just doesn't know she's there. So what does Paul do? These disciples have some knowledge of the gospel. They don't have the full message of the gospel. They don't know that Jesus, God's King, kingly Messiah, has arrived. And so Paul tells them the full gospel message because he is confident in it, that it's powerful enough to save them. So look at verse 4. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That is in Jesus. And Paul's confidence in the power of the gospel isn't misplaced. These disciples are saved as they put their trust in Jesus. Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, speaking in tongues and prophesying was a sign that that they had received the Holy Spirit and truly became Christians. But this experience was unique to the first century AD. When someone becomes a Christian today, we shouldn't expect them to speak in tongues and prophesy. I'm guessing you're asking the question, why not? Well, it's because the very first followers of Jesus were all exclusively Jewish. And the big theological question in the church back then was, can non-Jews become Christians? Can Gentiles become Christians? And the experience of speaking in tongues and prophesying was God's clear and unambiguous answer to that question. Yes, non-Jews, Gentiles can become Christians. And I'm going to show you that publicly, that as they receive the Holy Spirit, they'll prophesy and speak in tongues. But now that that question is settled, because we have the Bible, and nowadays it's not an issue for us. Now we know that non-Jews can become Christians. There's no need for God to make that clear again by making new believers speak in tongues and prophesy. I didn't do that when I became a Christian. I'm sure you didn't too. So that's the why. And so these 12 disciples of John the Baptist knew something about the gospel message. but they didn't know everything. Paul tells them the full gospel message about the Lord Jesus, and their lives are changed forever. They become believers in Christ, and their eternal destination is rerouted from hell to heaven. Isn't the gospel powerful? In that little moment, their eternal destiny is changed, and all because Paul told a weak message of a Messiah crucified in his early 30s. If you're Christians here today, the gospel hasn't changed. It is still as powerful today as it was back then. Not only that, but some people in Britain are perhaps in a similar situation as the disciples of John the Baptist. Because of Britain's Christian heritage, they may know something about Jesus. But that drift away from the Christian heritage, it might be possible that either they do not know the full gospel message, or alternatively, they have wrong ideas about the Lord Jesus, misconceptions about what the gospel says. And Paul's example to us is a challenge to share the full gospel message with people, because when we do share the full gospel message, it is powerful enough to save people, to save your parents, to save your siblings, to save your work colleagues. It is powerful enough. Look at what happened in Ephesus, John's disciples. Now, this might not be true on all occasions, but I wonder if we don't see more people becoming Christians because we're not sharing the full gospel message. We're leaving out the hard parts of the gospel, such as God's judgment on sin and then eternal punishment in hell. And we leave out God's judgment because it's very difficult to tell someone they're heading to hell if they reject Jesus. That's really hard, particularly if you're telling it to someone you know and you love, or particularly if you know that you're going to risk that friendship. But there will be times when we share the full gospel message and we will still get knocked back. And that can make you lose confidence in the message. But in those times, we're to remember these 12 disciples of John in Ephesus. And the gospel message was able to transform their lives. And it's able to transform the lives of the people we speak to. If you are someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian, then it's possible, I'm not saying this is for everyone, but it's possible that either you haven't heard the full gospel message, or you think Christianity says something it doesn't. In other words, there might be misconceptions in that. And that might explain why the gospel does nothing for you, why it feels so powerless, why you look at your Christian friends and think, how can this message make those changes in the life of that person? Now, please don't mishear me on this point. I'm not saying that everyone who rejects Jesus does so because they're ignorant or mistaken. I'm not saying that. There are people who do reject Jesus knowing full well and understanding the full gospel message. But not everyone is in that category. And I don't know whether you're someone who perhaps has a vague understanding of Christianity. You're interested and you're looking in. If you're going to reject the gospel, then wouldn't it be sensible to know fully and accurately what the gospel says? How tragic it would be if Christianity turned out to be true, but you rejected it because of something it did not say. If you've never investigated the Christian faith for yourself, then can I encourage you to do so? One of the ways you can do it is by picking up a copy of this book, The Case for Christ. As you go out the double doors, immediately on your right, there's like a welcome desk and there's some free copies. If you're going to read that, please pick one up for free and read that. If you're more comfortable with this, maybe another way is to ask a Christian friend, what is the gospel about? Please tell me what this is all about. And ask them questions, because it would be tragic to reject the gospel when actually you've got a misconception about what you're rejecting. Don't lose confidence. The powerful gospel saves people. Second, don't lose heart. The powerful gospel transforms people. That's verses 8 to 20. We've been seeing through Acts, Paul's strategy on entering a new city was to go first to the synagogue and tell the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And that's exactly what he does in Ephesus. He goes to the synagogue, but some of the Jews in the synagogue reject Jesus quite forcefully. And so Paul leaves and hires the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And so in order to tell both Jews and Gentiles about Jesus. And so he's not he's not discouraged about that rejection. He goes elsewhere and tells other people. In order to back up the gospel message that Paul was preaching, God worked extremely and unusually powerfully. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. So Paul used to support himself financially by making tents, and it was strenuous and dirty work. So Paul would wear an apron around him and then he'd tie a handkerchief around his head in order to stop his sweat getting in his eyes. It's basically his first century equivalent of a sweatband. But with one touch of Paul's sweaty handkerchief, someone with leprosy was instantly cured. Someone who was demon-possessed was instantly released from that. Now that is power, isn't it? One touch of a sweaty hanky and people are cured. But it's not power for power's sake. The miracles God did through Paul were to back up the gospel message Paul was preaching. They're a bit like the political TV adverts in America. I'm basing this off the West Wing. If I got it wrong, then blame the West Wing. But on the West Wing, before an advert, a political advert, the Republican or Democratic leader appears on the screen and says, my name is Donald Trump / Hillary Clinton. So I don't know who the Democrat is these days. And I endorse this message. And then the advert follows it. And the miracles were God's way of saying, I am the God of the whole universe. And I endorse Paul's message. Did you notice those miracles are particularly special? Take a look at verse 11 again. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. And I think reading through the book of Acts, we think to ourselves, miracles just happen every day. But they don't. They are rare. They are rare even in the Bible. But extraordinary miracles are the rarest of rare things. God didn't usually give healing powers to Paul's handkerchief. So why did he do it in Ephesus? It's because Ephesus was the occult capital of the Roman Empire. In order to validate the gospel message in this city, which was awash with powerful black magic, God had to empower Paul to perform extraordinary miracles. And that way, the people of Ephesus would sit up and take notice of that gospel message. And Luke follows these extraordinary miracles with an extraordinary story. Again, this is an amazing story. So Sceva was a Jewish high priest in Ephesus. And spiritually speaking, he was a really big deal. And his seven sons were entrepreneurs, and they had set themselves up in the exorcism business. And they seemed to be the first century equivalent of Ghostbusters. And they went around exorcising evil spirits from people who were demon-possessed. And they must have come across Paul, must have come across his message, his healing handkerchiefs that had touched demon-possessed people and exorcised the evil spirits. And even though they weren't followers of Jesus, they were pragmatists. They thought they could use the name of the Lord Jesus to give their exorcism a little bit more power, a little bit more oomph. And so just imagine the scene. Someone has called in the Jewish Ghostbusters for help. They don't send one of the brothers. They send seven, all seven of them. And you can see the crowd just reverentially passing before them. And you can hear one or two of the crowd whispering, I see they've sent for the spiritual big guns. It's seven men, seven highly respected religious men against one evil spirit. The evil spirit doesn't stand a chance, does it? But this is the day the Jewish Ghostbusters won't forget. And as part of their exorcism, they say, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, we command you to come out. But it goes horribly wrong. You see that in verse 15 and 16. The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about. But who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and it overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house, naked and bleeding. Seven Jewish exorcists cannot drive out one evil spirit. In contrast, when one of Paul's sweaty hankies merely brushes a demon-possessed man, the evil spirit is driven out instantly. That is power, isn't it? The Lord Jesus must be extremely powerful, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus must equally be extremely powerful too. And that's the conclusion the Ephesian Christians reach, verse 17, as they tell us how they respond. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And as the Ephesians honored Jesus more highly, it had an impact on the lives of the Christians. You see that verse 19? A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, don't miss the shock of verse 19. The people who practiced sorcery were genuine followers of the Lord Jesus, and yet they had kept hold of their books full of magic spells and curses. It's even possible, and I underline the word possible, that they had continued to practice sorcery as Christians up until this point. Isn't that shocking? Can you imagine getting invited to the house of a city church member for dinner, and afterwards they bring out a Ouija board to contact the dead? That's the shock. And the honoring of the Lord Jesus led these Christians to a costly repentance. Do you see that? They burned their magic scrolls worth a combined cost of 50,000 drachmas. And that's the equivalent to 150 years' wages of one working person. And I guess you're looking at about £3 million in today's money just going up in smoke, being burnt. Can you believe that? Burning £3 million. What motivates people to set alight to £3 million rather than putting their magic books on eBay and getting some money back? The answer is that they saw that Jesus was more to be honored, more to be highly honored than magic or even money. And some of us might be in the same situation as the Ephesian Christians. We are truly trusting in Jesus, but we are holding on to a particular sin that we love, and potentially it's a secret sin. And for the Ephesian Christians, it was occult practices. Now, that is probably not the problem for us, but let's not be naive. It may be the problem for us. And if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, and you're dabbling in tarot cards or black magic or Ouija boards, it's a dangerous place to be. It's very dangerous. Do you realize that? It's not only a dangerous place to be, it's a foolish thing to do because you're settling for less. The Lord Jesus is far more powerful than anything with the occult. And you need to repent today. You need to ask the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. And the wonderful news is he will and can forgive you. And if you've truly repented, i.e. you've truly changed your mind, saying, I'm going to get rid of these things, then it will lead you to get rid of anything to do with the occult. And maybe you're thinking, well, there's not much occult around. Well, let me push back on that. There is a spiritualist church 15 minutes away from where I live. Not only that, I've just gone to this website called nextdoor.co.uk, and it allows you to connect with your neighbours and send messages to your neighbours. A couple of days ago, it said tarot cards, and someone was recommending this person who used tarot cards. It's there, it's alive and kicking in Birmingham. It's not as big as in Ephesus, but it's there. It could be, as a Christian, you've dabbled in the occult in the past, and you've repented, and you don't go near the occult now, but the experiences you had still frighten you. That fear is real and present today. And the glorious thing about the Lord Jesus is that the occult is no match for him. Isn't that great news? Just one touch with Paul's just sweaty hanky and the evil spirit has to flee. Just what, when the occult goes up against the Lord Jesus, it's like Bambi trying to take on the Terminator. It's no contest. Isn't our Lord Jesus glorious? Well, honor him. Honor him. But the likelihood is that the majority of us aren't engaging in occult practices. The secret sins we struggle with are more likely to be getting drunk or that inappropriate intimate relationship at work or fiddling our expenses or being lovely in public and then erupting in anger against our family when the door's closed. That's more likely some of the things we struggle with, our secret sins. What is that secret sin for you? What is the Holy Spirit putting his finger on in your life and in your mind now? And the reason you're holding on to that secret sin is because you do not honor the Lord Jesus highly enough. You don't realize who he is. You don't realize the honor that is due to him. No matter what your secret sin is, the Lord Jesus is more powerful, more satisfying, more joy-giving. He's more worth more honor than that sin you're holding on to. Won't you honor him and turn away from that sin? And sometimes that repentance, that turning away, will be costly. Just like the Ephesians, they lost £3 million that day, but it was worth it because they realized that Jesus was worth more than £3 million. What might costly repentance from that secret sin look like for you? Don't lose heart. The powerful gospel transforms people. And thirdly and finally, don't be surprised. The powerful gospel provokes opposition. And things are really changing the city of Ephesus. It seems like revival seems to be breaking out. People are becoming Christians. Christians are repenting of their secret sins. The word of the Lord Jesus is spreading widely and growing in power. But it's not all plain sailing, is it? Verse 24 tells us that Demetrius was none too pleased about the spread of the gospel in his city. As a silversmith, he made and sold silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis to help people worship her. And the goddess Artemis was a big deal in the city of Ephesus. The city was home to the Temple of Artemis. Here's a model of it in Turkey. It was so spectacular that it made the list of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That is a big deal. That's a huge deal. Only seven make the short list. This was on it. And in terms of the size of the temple, and I guess importance to a city, it was almost as large as Buckingham Palace. It's that kind of big structure. That's huge, isn't it? And so Demetrius calls a union meeting of the craftsmen. Have a look down at verse 25. "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole of Asia, whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. And there's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." And as the gospel changed the lives in Ephesus, those who worshipped other gods were threatened. They felt threatened because worship was being diverted away from Artemis and to the Lord Jesus. And when you're threatened, you experience either a fight or flight response. And Demetrius chose to fight. And he stirred up the workers' union to a furious rage and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And things began to escalate quickly. As soon as there's a riot in the city, in verse 29, they don't seem to be able to find Paul, but they drag Paul's traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, into the theater. And this is a picture of the theater. You could actually go there now in Ephesus. Being in that theater would have been a scary place to be. It would have been a fiery cauldron of rage and anger. The noise would have been deafening as up to 25,000 people just shouted at each other, shouted in anger that Artemis was being dishonored. But rescue comes from an unexpected source. You see that? The city clerk, probably not a follower of Jesus, calms the crowd. His evaluation of Gaius and Aristarchus and Paul is really important. Did you notice it? It means he says they've done nothing wrong. Let me show you that in verse 37. "You've brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." And Ephesus was under Roman occupation. His great fear is that the Roman army would crack down on them hard because of this riot, verse 40. "As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what's happened today. In that case, we'd not be able to account for this commotion." Why? Here again is the city clerk, not a Christian, telling everyone that the Christians haven't done anything wrong, since there is no reason for it. And Luke is recounting these historical events to teach us that when the powerful gospel changes people's lives, when worship is diverted from one source to the Lord Jesus, those who worship other things are threatened. And this can and does lead to opposition. Every person in Birmingham worships something, whether they would call themselves religious or not. It's true that we no longer bow down to little statues of the goddess Artemis. She's just a figure of history. You can look it up on Wikipedia. But that doesn't mean people don't worship something. People worship a good time as they head out onto Broad Street on a Friday night, on a Saturday night. People worship their careers as they pour 60 plus hours a week into their jobs. People worship material things. Every day of the week, they attend their church in the city centre. Do you see their church? It's not the one on the right. It's not St. Martin's in the Bullring. Their church is the church of the Bullring on the left. They worship there at the altar of materialism as they go and buy things to get satisfaction. So when you go out with your work colleagues on a Friday night and you refuse to get drunk because you're a Christian, then their God of a good time is threatened. So don't be surprised if they begin to oppose you and oppose the gospel by ridiculing you and the gospel. When we do face opposition for sharing the gospel, then one understandable reaction is to wonder to ourselves, you know, have I done something wrong? Have I said something wrong? Did I say it in the right manner? Was I gentle enough? Did I say the right thing? And there are times Christians can be insensitive when we share the gospel, and we need to recognize that. And when we're convicted of that, we need to repent of that. But the answer to the question of have I done something wrong is not always yes. Luke has been at pains to show us in verse 37 that Paul and company had not done anything wrong. Even a city clerk who wasn't a Christian said, these guys are innocent. There's no reason for this riot. What are you doing? So do you realize that there will be times when we experience opposition for sharing the gospel when we'll have done nothing wrong? Is that part of your, you know, spiritual thinking? Because for me, when I tell people the gospel and they come back at me, I'm always thinking, did I do something wrong? And the answer to that is not always yes. Sometimes it might be if you're blunt and obnoxious and don't read the situation. But oftentimes the answer will be no. Let me introduce you to a 64-year-old. I really apologize. I'm going to mispronounce his name. Oluwole Ilesanmi. Please come and tell me how to pronounce that. I apologize for that. He's a Christian and street preacher. On Saturday, the 23rd of February, 2019, he was preaching out the gospel outside Southgate Tube Station in North London. This tube station is only 10 minutes walk away from the Bible college that Neil, Craig, and I studied at. Ilesanmi was arrested by the police, handcuffed, and the police officer confiscated his Bible. And you can watch the arrest on YouTube if you want to. The policeman said he'd been preaching Islamophobia and called him a racist. And the policeman accused him of disturbing people's days and went on to say that no one wants to listen about Jesus. And the police drove Ilesanmi 5 miles to the outskirts of London, de-arrested him. So basically said, we don't have a charge against you. They de-arrested him and made him get out of the car without any money to get home. The only way he could get home was because another man took pity on him and gave him some money to get back. So Oluwole Ilesanmi didn't do anything wrong. He wasn't charged with a crime, and yet he was arrested, handcuffed, and left stranded miles away from home simply because he was telling people about Jesus. And there will be times when we've suffered opposition for sharing the gospel, and like Ilesanmi, we'll have done nothing wrong. And my question to you is that part of your thinking? Is that part, as you get pushback for an opposition for sharing the gospel, is that part of your thinking that actually opposition is to be expected, even when we don't do anything wrong? So the next time you experience opposition for telling people the gospel, will you remind yourself that it's possible that you've done nothing wrong? Don't exclude the question, have I just been a bit too blunt and obnoxious? Don't exclude that question. But also remind yourself that it's possible you've done nothing at all wrong. Don't be surprised. The powerful gospel provokes opposition. So as Monday approaches and we scatter to offices, schools, hospitals, universities, families, homes, do you still think the gospel message is powerless? Do you still think God has equipped you with the spiritual equivalent of a swagger stick? Acts 19 has reminded us that the gospel of the Lord Jesus is powerful. When we share the full gospel, it's powerful to save people from eternal death to eternal life. The gospel is powerful to transform Christians as they repent of their sins. And it's so powerful that it threatens those who worship other things other than Jesus. And that will lead to opposition. We need to pray to our Heavenly Father so that He gives us spiritual eyes to see the power of the gospel. And would you also pray for me? Pray for the next time I go home and visit my dad, that I wouldn't think, what's the point in telling the gospel? Nothing's going to change. Please pray for me on that one. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we confess that we have all to some extent doubted the power of the gospel, so that we often wonder, what's the point of sharing the gospel? Nothing's going to change. Father, forgive us that we've doubted your glorious message. Please would you use the words from Acts 19 to remind us and reassure us that your gospel is powerful. With that in mind, would you give us fresh desire to share the gospel with those around us, particularly those who seem completely apathetic and unmoved by the gospel. Not only that, but we would pray that we as a church would grow in honoring the Lord Jesus. Father, we do not honor him highly enough. Please change that in our hearts. And as we do that, we pray that it would give our hearts a desire to repent of secret sins, because the Lord Jesus is worth of higher honor than lust or greed or anger or envy. Father, thank you for flagging up that the powerful gospel message will lead to opposition. Thank you for Ilasamni. Would you be with him and strengthen him? And would you shape our expectations that as we stand for the Lord Jesus, opposition is to be expected? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.